You are listening to a sermon preached at the First Christian Church of St. Ignatius in St. Ignatius, Montana. For more information, you can visit us at www.firstchristiansti.org.
All right. Good morning, everyone. Really good to see you. Out here, is it still snowing out there? I just want to know so I can tell Ned. Yeah. Ned's been doing a lot of plowing this morning. Elvin's been doing a lot of plowing this morning. There's more plowing to be done, boys. Yep, it's going to happen. All right, please turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Here we go. I'm going to read a list of well-known sayings, and I want you to tell me what they all have in common. I'll put them on the screen so you can keep them in mind here. Here's the first one. God helps those who help themselves. You ever heard that? Who's heard that? God, yeah, yeah, okay, good. Here's one. God won't give you more than you can handle. Who's heard that one? Yeah. I'm not going to ask who's said these. That's more. So this is just someone who's heard them, right? Here's one. The Lord works in mysterious ways. You've heard that. Yeah. Yeah. A lot of us heard that. I probably have said that even. Here's one that you hear all the time these days. Hate the sin, love the sinner. Heard that one? Yeah. Okay. I'm sorry. I have to laugh at the next one. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Yeah. We've heard that from your mom, I'm guessing. Yeah. Your mom told you that, didn't she, Chuck? Right. Okay. And here's the last one here. We're all God's children. Yeah, you've heard that, right? Okay, good, good. We've heard all those things. Now, so I want, you know, raise a hand. What do all those have in common? Raise a hand so I know who I'm looking at. B. They're not in the Bible, but people often think they are. That's exactly it. That's exactly what all those things have in common. Not a one of those in the Bible. But people talk like they are many times, right? Or say them like they are, or maybe even say that they are. There are sayings that many people believe come from the Bible, but they don't. And I mean direct quotes. Some of them are similar to things that we find in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 promises Christians that they won't be tempted beyond what they're able to withstand. But that's not quite the same as saying God won't give you more than you can handle. Because if that's the case, then I've failed miserably, because I think in my life at times I have come up against some things that I can't handle. The Lord may indeed work in mysterious ways, but it's not a Bible verse. Some of these sayings actually run counter to Scripture. I'm sure God wants us to apply the talents and abilities that He's given us to our lives and in our lives. But one of the outstanding hallmarks of God, you know this, I know, one of the outstanding hallmarks of God and His work is that He helps those who are unable to help themselves. Yeah. And while cleanliness is good hygiene, it is good, Jesus made it clear in the Gospels that it is what comes out of someone's mouth that keeps him from being godly, not what goes into his mouth. Jesus said that in response to the scribes and Pharisees who criticized Jesus' disciples for not washing their hands before they ate. You know, they were out there eating in the field and they didn't wash their hands. Kids, take note. You still need to wash up before you eat. Okay. But what about this last one? Isn't that fun? Yeah. What about this last one? The Scriptures are full of references to God's children. And after all, didn't God make all of us? Even if the Bible doesn't use those exact words, aren't we all God's children? Last week we heard Steve Cuss give a wonderful message about the radical message of the gospel, part of which is that anyone may become a child of God. If you missed that message, want to hear it, it's on the church website, the address is in your bulletin. But the idea that anyone may become a child of God isn't the same as saying we are all God's children. The Scriptures are very clear on who God's children are. And it isn't everyone. As we look at Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 27, we see that the Apostle Paul has some things to say about who God's children actually are, as well as some of the things that go along with being the children of God. Today's message is called God's Children. We'll begin in Romans 8, verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And verse 14 completes an idea that started way back in verse 1 of chapter 8. Paul has been talking about Christians having the Holy Spirit living in them, which obligates them to live like the Spirit wants them to live. He called that walking by the Spirit. And as we noted 2 weeks ago, having the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is a condition unique to Christians. Not everyone has the Holy Spirit or can have the Holy Spirit. Only those who are in Christ, right, can have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Christians have the Holy Spirit living in them because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And only those who have the Holy Spirit living in them are those who are described as being led by the Holy Spirit. So when Romans 8:14 says, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We know Paul is referring to those who are Christians, those who have the Holy Spirit living in them. These, he says, are sons of God. Now, when we receive the Holy Spirit in that way, what is the nature of the relationship that we have with God? Because God could have called us to himself in many different ways. Does God call us to himself as his slaves to force us to do his will and to labor for his benefit? No, absolutely not. He calls us to himself as adopted children. And maybe this sounds like splitting hairs, but it's distinct in the text. And so I'm going to draw this out. More specifically, he calls us to himself as adopted sons. Now, ladies, don't tune out when you hear me say that, okay? This is Montana, where the men are men and the women are too, right? You can go with this. No, that's not how that works. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. Verse 16, when we get there, verse 16 says that we are the children of God, and that's more inclusive if we're concerned about that. So why does verse 15 specify that we've received the adoption as sons? There's another passage in Galatians we'll be reading later on that also says that. We've received the adoption as sons. Why is that? Well, first let's consider what Paul's readers understood about adoption. In the Roman world of Paul's time, the adopted person lost all rights in his old family and gained all the rights of a fully legitimate child in his new family. And in the most literal sense and in the most binding legal way, he got a new father. This is what adoption was, and we're familiar with that picture. Here's some more about adoption in that day. In addition, all his debts were legally canceled. His old life was completely erased, and he was regarded by the law as a new person. That person doesn't exist anymore. Now you're this person. That's pretty cool. This is a perfect picture to describe what happens to a person who becomes a child of God through faith in Christ and who has the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. I keep tying those things together because it's important for this passage. It's important for our understanding of who we are as Christians, that we have salvation, we become a child of God through faith in Christ, and as a consequence of that, we have also the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which Luke wrote about it in Acts chapter 2, but it was happening with Peter. Peter said, comes to us at the time of baptism. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, here's why this is such a great perspective on who we are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And so there you are again. In Christ, you're not that old person anymore. You're a completely new person with a new father. The debt of guilt and the penalty we incurred because of our sin has been removed. And we have that new heavenly father now, Father God. But that still doesn't answer what the big deal is about receiving the adoption as sons. Now, it seems that adoption wasn't widely practiced among the Jews of the first century, but it was quite common in Roman society. As far as I can tell, the primary reason a Roman man would adopt a child was so he could have an heir, someone to inherit the estate and to perpetuate the family name, perhaps carry on the family business or trade or whatever that might be. If a man already had children, here's an interesting thing about adoption in that time. If a man already had children, but he didn't believe any of them had the ability and or character to represent the family well, not a good situation, I know, he could search for a boy who possessed the qualities he wanted and adopt him. And then that adopted son would be given even greater privilege and status than the natural born children had. Yeah. Adopted children weren't second rate in any way, shape, or form. Okay? They were the top of the heap in the family. Okay. So, ladies, Paul has attributed the adoption as sons even to you, to show you that you are in no way inferior in the blessings and inheritance you receive as children of God. It's actually quite the encouraging thing rather than being some sort of dig or exclusion. Put more simply, all Christians receive the same adoption and the same adopted status in Christ. Men, women, Paul talks about it in Galatians. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, all are one in Christ. And that's what he's talking about there. This is the big deal, okay? We were not God's children, but now we are the adopted children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. John 1:12, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12, talks about Jesus when it says, "But as many as received him," that's Jesus, "to them," those that received him, "he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." When we accept Christ in genuine faith, when we repent of our sin and are baptized into him, we become God's adopted children. And verse 15 said that we cry out, "Abba," that's Aramaic or even Hebrew for daddy, father, and then followed by the Greek word for father in the text. And this expresses our claim of being a child of God, having that close personal relationship where we can just call out to him in that way. And because we receive the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, it's not just our own testimony that says we're God's children. I don't just come along and say, "Hey, I'm a child of God." Really? You got anything to back that up? Actually, yes, now that you've asked. The Holy Spirit testifies along with us that we are indeed God's children. And first and foremost, and perhaps best, he affirms to God himself that we legitimately belong to him and that we have all the rights and privileges of being God's children, including an eternal inheritance that we share with Jesus. Now, we also share the responsibilities of legitimate children. And that includes, when we're talking about our relationship with God because of being his adopted children and the way that we live in this world, that includes suffering with Christ now. But it also includes being glorified with him later. And so we have this picture of receiving the adoption as sons, the adoption as legitimate children with the full rights and privileges and all the blessings and benefits that go along with that and responsibilities. Let's go on to verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. We were talking about suffering at the end of the last section, and suffering is a given for the Christian. I mean, that's not a popular topic, I know, but it's true. Philippians 1:29 says that it has been granted unto us not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. That's part of the package when we receive the adoption as God's children. If we were to put an invitation on our sign out front, it would be accurate at least to say, come to Christ and suffer. But unlike eternity for the non-Christian, suffering is not the end of the story for those who are in Christ. Paul says here that whatever suffering we endure in this life, and you could make a list of your suffering, I can make a list of my suffering. This would include probably, you know, not just persecution and opposition because of our faith, but also just the other things that we endure as part of living in this broken, fallen world. Whatever suffering we endure in this life, Paul says it doesn't deserve even to be compared to the glory that we will experience when Christ returns. And you can think of it, you know, kind of like a balance scale. You've seen those scales, you know, maybe used them in science class, or, you know, you've got a platform over here and a platform over here, and you put things on both sides until they equal out. You put known masses on this side and then put your thing over here until they balance and you know how much mass you have. Okay. Think of it like this. If all of our suffering is a grain of rice on the scale of human experience, then the glory we will know when Christ returns is like a million tons of gold in comparison. I mean, it's a ridiculous comparison. You think, well, you can't even compare those two things, and that's the whole point. The suffering that we endure in this life is not worthy, Paul says, even to be compared to the glory that we will experience. And he's talking about when Christ returns. Why is that? Why is it that that it's not worthy to be compared? And why is it that we have that glory to look forward to? It's because we're God's children. And here's an interesting thing he says in this passage. Even the rest of creation, not just human beings, even the rest of creation is looking forward to the day when we will experience the complete transformation that awaits us as God's children. You know you're not a finished product yet, right? Even as a Christian, there's better to come, right? You know that? As Christians, we are God's children now, but not in our final form. Whatever it is that awaits us when Christ returns, it is so significant that all of the rest of creation is eagerly waiting for it. And again, I ask, and why? Well, because along with our glory, at that time comes freedom for the entire universe. You think about what happened because of Adam and Eve's sin. At that point, God subjected his creation to a curse. Sin was in the world. And God made sure the entire creation knew it. 2 Peter chapter 3, then, describes the time when Christ returns and that there will be a complete destruction of the heavens and the earth that we know now. Elements will melt with a fervent heat, it says. But also at Christ's return, Revelation 21:1, describes the coming of a new heaven and a new earth. And Revelation 22, verse 3, declares this new heaven and new earth to be without any curse. The final transformation of God's children and the experience of the full glory of God also heralds freedom for the entire universe. To illustrate, Paul talks about the whole of creation suffering the pains of childbirth until now. As a man, I feel completely unqualified to talk about the pain of childbirth. So instead, I've got a video clip of what is probably the most painful episode of childbirth ever, so we can get some idea of what this is like. How many of you want to see that right now? Most painful episode of childbirth. You are terrible. You can't really want to see that. You don't want to see. I'm lying. I'm kidding, actually. I don't have that clip. I would never show that here. Oh, we don't want to see it. No. No. Oh, my goodness. Oh, and here's a word of advice to all you young men, okay? Just so you know, right? If you ever hope to get married or stay married, do not ever think or even act like you think that a woman experiencing labor is no big deal. Don't even go there, okay? Don't ever, ever, ever. You and I will never know what that's like, and that's a good thing. The comedian Carol Burnett described the pain of childbirth in this way. She said, take your bottom lip and pull it over your head. Okay? Yeah. Yeah. You want to get an idea? Try that sometime. Don't go there. I think Paul uses this illustration because literal pain in childbirth was part of the curse to which creation has been subjected. And it's like that now. It's like the whole of creation is just, oh, we just can't wait till this is over because it hurts so much. But when we undergo the final transformation that we long for as God's children, all of creation will be delivered from the curse and will be renewed to perfection. And it'll be over. And there won't be pain, no crying, no sorrow, no tears, no death. Right? Verse 23. Carrying that idea forward. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Christians are God's children now, but we have yet to experience the fullness of what that means. Sin still indwells our physical bodies. Paul talked about that back in chapter 7. And our physical bodies are mortal. They suffer from injury and illness and disease, not to mention the emotional and psychological distress that we experience. Even now, we have the Holy Spirit in us, but the Scriptures describe His presence in us now as a deposit or a down payment or a pledge in terms of the glory that we will one day experience. We are the fully legitimate children of God now, but we do not yet experience the fullness of the inheritance that is ours. Even our salvation is something that we experience in a limited way now, considering our ongoing struggle with sin's presence in us. And knowing that there is more to come, we have hope for the day on which we will obtain our salvation in its entirety. How many of you have ever been eager for Christmas to come? Christmas? Have some Christmas fans? Yeah, Christmas, okay. Yeah, all right. Now Christmas has come and gone. How many of you are still eager for Christmas to come? Yeah, what's that? I mean, you know, you already had Christmas once. What do you need it for again? Well, I mean, sure, maybe just some of you like fruitcake, right? Fruitcake lovers? Yes? Okay. Oh, yeah, fruitcake. It has to be a good fruitcake. That's not an oxymoron, but it just sounds like one. Okay. Why do you still want Christmas now? Why do you still look forward to it? Anticipate it. Hope for it. Well, because you know it's what it's like. You've tasted it before and you think that there's more. We can go do that again. Maybe it'll be better even. I don't know. The point is that you hope that next Christmas will come. And you might even say, you hope Christmas can... Hope? I know Christmas is coming. I have an expectation. I'm just waiting until Christmas comes. And that's exactly the situation we're in as God's children. We've already been adopted, but we are just waiting until the day comes, and we know it's coming. We're waiting until the day comes when we receive the fullness of the inheritance that is ours, because we've gotten a little bit of it. We've gotten a taste. We know what that's like. I can't wait for the fullness of that to be mine. We expect that day. We just don't know when it will be. And so we continue on in our Christian lives, following Jesus and serving Him, obeying what God wants of us and for us. And we call that perseverance. We don't give in to the pressures of the world that would tear us away from our path of walking by the Spirit. We keep watch and we pray, knowing that Christ could return at any moment. And my own perspective on that is, may it be today. Yet I know that many would be lost if Jesus returned today, some of whom are here in this room right now. I pray that all who are here right now would become God's children and be able to look forward to the day of Christ's return eagerly. And I tell you, he's coming back. But is he coming back for you? Let's go on to verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Verses 26 and 27 describe an amazing benefit that we receive as God's children, and it is because we have the Holy Spirit living in us. The scriptures are clear on how important prayer is, not just in theory, but in practice. Elvin was in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this morning, opening exercises, and he wanted to know what 5:16 was. I couldn't remember what 5:16 was, but I told him I remembered 5:17. That's because it's in my sermon. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 reminds us to pray without ceasing. Pretty important, then, prayer must be. While Ephesians 6:18 says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Jesus even went so far as to give his disciples a model prayer when they asked him how they should pray. But I often wonder this, and I think about this passage frequently, and I'm so thankful for the truth of it, because I often wonder what prayer of mine could ever be suitable to present to Almighty God. I mean, just even in the words that I use, how could it possibly be appropriate to put before God Almighty, created the universe, and say, here you go, here's my prayer. How do I word my prayers to make them appropriate for God's consideration? How do I even know exactly what to pray for and how to pray for it? Paul says, we don't know how to pray as we should. I think other translations might say we don't know what we should pray for. Either way, we don't know. And I think maybe that's because we are not yet fully formed as God's children. If we were complete, if we were that finished package, then maybe we would already know and be able to pray appropriately on our own, but we're not. We can't yet. And because we don't know the right way to pray or all the right things to pray for, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, it says, with groanings too deep for words. And I'll just make a note here that those are his groanings. This is the Holy Spirit communicating on our behalf. Now, I don't know about you, but my prayers tend to be pretty emotional. Even more so lately, go figure, huh? And I want so much to fully express myself to God, but I don't know how. But the Holy Spirit, living in me, knows exactly what I'm trying to express. Not even just that, also what I need to express. And he communicates that completely and perfectly to God on my behalf, and he does so in a way that I never could. Praise God that he has given us this benefit as his adopted children. We often use the word heart to refer to something other than the organ that pumps blood through the body, right? What we mean, and what Paul means in verse 27, is he's talking about our inner being, including our soul, our spirit, our emotions, and our mind. God searches the heart of a Christian. And what does he find? He finds his Holy Spirit living there. This is good, okay? He finds the Holy Spirit living in us. The Holy Spirit is God as well. So God the Father has no trouble knowing everything that is in the mind of God the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has in his mind everything that is in our hearts. Maybe even those things we don't know how to express ourselves. And he knows all that, including, maybe even especially, when we pray. This is the way God designed us to communicate with him in prayer. And the involvement of the Holy Spirit is essential to our prayers being everything that they can and should be. And that's just one of the benefits that we receive when we are God's children. Now, I said earlier that there was a parallel passage in Galatians about this adoption relationship. So let's take a moment and look at that. What Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia about being God's children is from Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. And if there's any question about that, he's talking about Jesus here. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he, Jesus, might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And you think, who would have better right to cry out to God that way than Jesus himself? Dr. Jones shared with us here in communion time about that outpouring of expression that Jesus gave on the cross. And at that point, he didn't call him Father. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But at the end, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He is God's only begotten Son, but we have the privilege as the adopted children of God, the adopted sons of God, to cry out in the same way, Abba, Father. And Galatians 4:7 concludes, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Now, there may be a case I'm not aware of, but as far as I know, a person cannot adopt himself or herself to someone else. You can't force someone to adopt you, in other words. A person is sometimes allowed to decide whether he or she will agree to be adopted, but the one doing the adopting has to initiate the proceedings. And this is what happened to us, and that's what this passage is about. God sent Jesus to be a human being so that he could die on a cross and redeem everyone who had broken God's law, which means everyone. And God did that, not just so we could escape the punishment that we deserve because of our sin, but also so we could become his adopted children and have a relationship with him like we couldn't have in any other way. When we accept Christ in faith and receive the Holy Spirit, we have all the rights, privileges, and responsibilities that come with being a part of God's family. And we have full, unrestricted access to God in a close and personal way. Only a true child can cry out, Abba, and know that the Father will answer. If you're God's adopted child, then you already have that close personal relationship with him that gives you free access to him in prayer. And as good as it is to be a child of God in the here and now, the day is coming when you will receive the full inheritance, glory, and benefit that go along with being God's child. Persevere. Say it again. Persevere. And look eagerly to the day that Christ will return and all your sufferings will fade away, completely overwhelmed by the glory that you will then experience. I wonder if we won't even remember. I could hope so. Earlier, we listened to Elvin sing the song, Child, You're Forgiven. And that has to be one of the best things about being a child of God. When we become his children, we receive complete forgiveness of our sin. We read it in Romans 8:1 a couple weeks ago. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And God's offer of salvation is for everyone. And that's great. But it's also urgent. 2 Corinthians 6:2 quotes Isaiah 49:8 saying, "At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you." In that passage in 2 Corinthians, Paul finishes the verse by saying, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And you don't know how many more todays you have left. God extends to you the opportunity to become his son or his daughter. He has an inheritance for you that is beyond your imagination. He loves you like no one else ever has. And he sent his only son, Jesus, to die for you so you could live with him forever. But he has also given you the choice as to whether you will allow him to adopt you or not. And he's asking, will you? And so you need to know what your answer to him will be. We're not all God's children, but you can be God's child. Will you accept his invitation to become his child today? And if so, then please come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.